Ladies, thank you. The gospel invitation for us to come weary, broken, burdened, heavy sinners. Christ is born for you. That's the message of Christmas. That's the good news we proclaim, and that's the message we've been studying together in the book of Romans. I invite you to turn your Bible again to the book of Romans as we continue our study this morning. We're at the end of chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1014, and the Bible's in the seats in front of you. I do invite you to open that Bible so that you can follow along with us and you can see what God's Word has to say here. Study line by line with us as we work our way through the book of Romans. We've just come to the end of a very significant section. Paul has spent a few chapters laying the groundwork that we are in our sins guilty of the full just wrath of God, and that all mankind stands condemned. And then he has turned to the good news, which we got to last Sunday, that God has provided for us justification by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Come to the end of chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be in our reading in verse 27, where we left off last week in verse 26, and we'll read beginning in verse 27 through verse 31. So please follow along with me in your Bible while we begin our reading, Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray, asking for God's help as we study His Word together this morning. Father, how incredibly blessed we are to be able to sit here this morning and open up the living and abiding Word of God. The Word which is the very thing which brings us to faith as the truth of it is proclaimed. Lord, we need to hear your word well, and you have given it to us for our good. It is all inspired by you and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that we might be mature and equipped for every good work you've called us to do. So take your word and use it in our life today to proclaim truth, that we might hear it well, and that by the proclamation of your truth, we might be more and more understanding of all that you have given to us, all that you've called us to be. Do your good work in our hearts, we pray today, by your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who knows each one of us intimately, knows the thoughts on our minds and our hearts, knows why we've come here today, knows what we're struggling with, knows our obstacles and barriers to listening to your word, our resistance, our unbelief sometimes. Your Spirit is able to break through all those things and take your word and bring understanding and light and life. And so we thank you for your Spirit's ministry. Do your work in our hearts by your word. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. When gospel truth is rightly proclaimed, which is really exactly the point of the book of Romans, that's what Paul has been doing here. He's been very skillfully, very carefully, very intentionally proclaiming the truth of the gospel, when gospel truth is rightly proclaimed, then that gospel truth, by necessity, confronts our own wrong beliefs and our own misunderstandings. Truth always drives out error. And we need to humbly recognize sometimes that just because we may believe something, even though we may believe it quite sincerely, doesn't mean that what we believe is actually true. Some of you can remember back to when you were children, and as a child, from that vantage point in your process of thinking, you had things that you used to believe, ways of looking at the world, things that you used to think that later, as you grew up, you realized they just were wrong. And some of the things that you used to believe were even quite humorous. And it's not just you, all of us. This is true of all of us. One online site shares some of the things that people once believed. And one individual writes in this, he says, "I used to think that if you were scared half to death, that you only had one scare left before you died." This one would be older. Some of you older people might remember this day. One lady writes, "When television channels would sign off at night, play the national anthem, and say, 'Please stand by,' I would get up and stand by the television." Of course, that doesn't happen anymore. One lady writes, I believe that my toys were alive, so I would explain to them before birthdays and Christmas that new toys would be coming, but I still love them all equally." One man writes, "When I heard on the news that someone was shot at gunpoint, I thought gunpoint was a place, and I wondered why people kept going to this dangerous place called gunpoint." Another person writes, "For years I thought a rubber sheep inhabited our garden, and I was 8 or 9 before I finally realized that it was a rubbish heap." And then finally one person writes this, "When I was around 5, I could not sleep one night. I picked my nose and suddenly got scared. I thought if I dropped it on the floor, it would become the boogie monster. And then I thought if I ate it, I would become the boogie monster. And so I put the booger back in my nose." Now, it's easy for us to laugh at childhood beliefs that are immature, misguided, not informed by truth. But we need to recognize this morning that some of those beliefs that are wrong don't end when childhood ends. And we carry them with us into our adulthood and our maturity. And perhaps one of the dangers of being mature or being a grown-up is that some of those beliefs, some of those things that we have always believed, we now believe even more strongly. We are more cemented in on those beliefs. We are more dogmatic about them, even though perhaps some of those beliefs are not actually true. And so one of the reasons that God has given to us His Word is to speak truth into our life, so that by the truth of His Word, He helps us understand what is actually right, and He corrects our misinformation, our wrong understanding, or our wrong thinking. That's why I prayed this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that statement that says that this is what Scripture is for. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word there means it's literally breathed out by God. What you hold in your hands are the very words of God Himself. Is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is why God has given to us His Word. He intends to teach us, and in teaching us and in correcting us, He's teaching us what's right and driving out the things that we think that are wrong. And God's Word has many things to teach us about many areas of life. It's very practical. It really speaks to every area of life. So God's Word has something to say about marriage, and God's Word has something to say about raising children, and God's Word has something to say about finances, and it has something to say about how we are to be in our workplace, and it has something to say about how we face temptation, and how we are to handle suffering and difficulty in life. God's Word has something to say about all of these things. But we need to understand, friends, that first base on truth is understanding the truth of the gospel. We've got to get there first, because all of those other things that God's Word says are flow out of that understanding of the gospel, flow out of a real relationship with God. And so we need to understand, first of all, this question: how can I, as a sinner, be made right with God? How can I have a relationship with the living God? Everything else in life is downstream from that. And so the book of Romans here is a book which God is instructing us with His inspired truth about His gospel. That's what Paul called it in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the gospel of God, he said. This is not man's gospel or man's idea or man's story. This is God's gospel. And God's gospel is the answer for the problem of our sin. It is the perfect and the only way of saving sinners. And for 2.5 chapters, Paul spent time, as it were, in the courtroom as a prosecutor, laying out the case that all of us are guilty and condemned. All of us stand under the certainty of God's wrath and God's judgment, because God is just. And when we finally understand the truth that we are sinners, we are finally in a position to hear the good news that God has provided a way to save us from our sin. And that's the good news that we got to last Sunday, that most essential paragraph perhaps in all of Scripture, verses 21 through 26, that lay out the good news of the gospel message. It was good news that comes into the darkness of our bad news with two wonderful words: but now. We were condemned in our sin and our trespasses under the wrath and the judgment of God, but now God has provided for us justification. Justification for sinners as a gift by His grace. And this justification for sinners has been purchased at the price of the redemption of Christ Jesus, who died on the cross in our place. And in doing so, He fully satisfied, or to borrow the word there, He propitiated the wrath of God for us. He absorbed all of God's wrath in our place, so that God is now able to be just and the justifier of sinners. And this justification of God, this answer for the problem of our sin, is received by faith alone. This is the gospel message. This is God's absolute truth. And this truth of God's gospel, by necessity then, must drive out wrong ideas, wrong thinking, wrong understanding, wrong beliefs about salvation. Things that we say, well, I just believe this. Well, truth confronts that. Perhaps it's helpful for us this morning, as we come to this passage, to think of it in terms of a puzzle. At least it's helpful for me, and so you'll be patient with me on this at least. I know that when most of you put together a puzzle, you start on the edges, and you build out the border first, and then you work your way inward. But let's just imagine this morning that we're thinking of a puzzle that has to be built from the center out. In the center, you have to have the piece that is the right piece. And everything else will then connect to that center piece. And if you get the right piece in the center and you put it there in the right place, then you're going to find that the puzzle, as it builds its way out, will paint the right, the true, the accurate picture of what it ought to be. But if you get the wrong piece there in the center, you'll find out that nothing else connects and the picture is not correct. And essentially what Paul has done in these opening chapters that we've worked through is he said, let me set in place for you that piece of the gospel puzzle that goes right in the center. And it is this piece. It is that there is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That piece must go in the center of everything. And when you put that piece in the center, what it means is that if I've not seen it that way, if I've been putting together pieces on how a person gets to heaven or what I really believe, and the pieces of what I believe are all these things that I've kind of crammed together there, and then we find that gospel truth comes and says, you are not saved by those things, but you are saved only by justification, God's gift of justification that comes through Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, then what happens is all those pieces I've jammed together now get broken up and pushed aside and replaced with this piece.
Now in a puzzle, how do you know that you have the right piece in the right place? Well, you know that because as you begin to build it out, all the other pieces around that connect to that and portray the right picture. And the puzzle image is helpful for us, I think, as we come to this passage, because that's essentially what Paul is doing here in the passage that we just read. In a way, what he's doing is he's reviewing the gospel truth that he's just proclaimed quite clearly. He's told us what the gospel is, but now he's going to come back and he's going to say, I want to review that with you, and I want to review it with you by thinking about some other things that connect to that gospel message of justification by faith in Christ. With that centerpiece in place, it's going to transform the way that we think about everything else. In other words, the other pieces around the gospel message that connect to it also have to be right. And when we have the gospel at the center right, we find that these other pieces around the outside are right as well. So a right understanding of the gospel will transform our right understanding of these other truths as well. And so what Paul does in this passage here is he shows us that a right understanding of the gospel transforms our view of boasting, it transforms our view of God, and it transforms our view of the law. Those are the three things he brings up. Three puzzle pieces, if you will, around the gospel message that connect to it that we must understand in the right way. Let's think of them together. First of all, a right understanding of the gospel transforms our view of boasting. This is what he says in verse 27 and verse 28. Now you'll notice in the passage as we read it that the passage frames these truths as questions, not as statements, and that's because Paul has returned to a style of teaching or arguing here that he had used earlier in the passage, a style called a diatribe, in which essentially, he's having a conversation with an imaginary questioner. He's been teaching these things. He's just said that you are not saved by obedience to the law. Your heritage is of no value, really. A person is justified only by God's grace, given as a gift to him. It is accomplished through the redemption of Christ. It is received by faith alone. And if a person hears that, they're going to say, now, wait a second. I've got some questions on that. And the questions that a person would have, Paul poses, and then he answers. That's the style of teaching that he has here. Probably it's best to see that these verses would be from the perspective of a Jewish person. A person who's been raised having had the law as a Jewish person their whole life, hearing the instruction of God's word from a certain perspective. Paul now comes along and he says, this is what God's word teaches us about how God saves sinners. And a Jewish person would say, now wait, I've got some questions about that. What do you mean when you talk about us being justified by faith alone? Now you'll notice also in the passage that there are more than three questions. I've just condensed it to three because some of the following questions, particularly there in verse 27, are questions that connect back to the original question and relate to it and work it out a bit more. But there are three main questions that are addressed here. The first big question is the question of boasting. You see it there in verse 27. Where then is boasting? If justification, by the way, I probably should stop and just define justification. Justification is being declared by God to be righteous. Okay, this is what happens when we believe the gospel. God the judge no longer declares us that we are condemned. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is the declaration of righteousness. So if justification is a gift given to us by God's free grace, and it is received by faith alone, then what does that mean for boasting? How are we to think about our own boasting? Does boasting have a part in that? And I suppose that many of us who have read the Bible for many years or who have been raised in church would be quick to answer this question, but perhaps that's because we haven't been raised from a Jewish perspective. Probably many of us here this morning are not Jewish in our heritage, but are Gentiles. But there are, of course, many applications for us as Gentiles that it is indeed our nature to boast, and pride is something that every one of us really deeply struggles with. But when it comes to boasting, particularly in religion, the Jewish people who were practicing Judaism had a lot of reasons why they felt they had a legitimate right to boast. They, of course, were proud of their status. They were the chosen people of God. They uniquely possessed the law of God that other people did not have. They bragged about their privileged relationship with God in their identity. And this then caused the Jewish people to essentially come to believe that they were superior to Gentiles and that they were superior to other nations, that they, as the Jewish nation, were set apart from everybody else and in a way preferred or better or superior. In fact, the traditional daily prayer of the Jewish head of the household, the man in the family, was this simple prayer: "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." And so you see that there was, for Jewish people, a very clear dividing line between them and Gentiles. There was pretty intense division, pretty intense animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And what's wonderful to realize about the gospel, just as a sideline note, is that if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, we read there that this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between man and woman, between all these divisions of life is broken down. And God now makes one people. But the Jewish people would have had a pretty clear distinction between them and other Gentiles. And then some Jews had reasons for boasting even beyond their heritage and beyond the law. And that is that they themselves personally, as they would see themselves, had done a tremendous job of adhering to the law. They had been very obedient. They had been very righteous. They had been very good. This was Paul's own opinion of himself, was it not? Remember what he said there in Philippians 3? You have to go back to summer when we were working through the book of Philippians. But there in Philippians 3, Paul had described his own self. This is how he saw himself before he became a believer. He had lots to boast in: circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These were Paul's reasons. He says there in Philippians 3, these were his reasons to put confidence in the flesh. In other words, these were reasons to boast. Oh, I'm from the right people, I'm from the right tribe, I've been circumcised on the right day, I follow the right rules as a Pharisee, I'm very zealous. Surely, surely God would be pleased with me. And then what does Paul say there in Philippians 3? He says he came to find Christ. And when he found Christ as the true treasure, he realized that all of these other things that he once boasted in are now just a rubbish heap. Not a rubber sheep, a rubbish heap. It's a pile of garbage, he says there. Because Christ is the true treasure. Paul says there that the Jewish privileges of birth and heritage and religious upbringing and self-righteous efforts mean nothing. And in fact, he says this very thing just up in the passage. You can look at the end of verse 22, which we looked at last week. In verse 22, he makes the point, now between Jews and Gentiles, there is no distinction, because verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So because there is no distinction among sinners, therefore all sinners need the same answer, all have fallen short, all need the righteousness of Christ, therefore there is no reason for boasting. So where does boasting fit? When we understand the truth of the gospel, the truth needs to drive out error and help us understand that all people come to Christ and are saved in the same way. They are justified by faith alone. So is there a place for boasting? And Paul gives us the answer there in verse 27, doesn't he? He says, it is excluded. There is no place for boasting. If you try to connect the puzzle piece of boasting to the central truth of the gospel, you find that it doesn't fit. It no longer has a place. Boasting has been shut out. And Paul works it out a little bit more by asking a few more questions there about how it's shut out, by what kind of law, he asks. Now, he's probably not referring to law here, using that word in the strict sense to speak of the written law of God. He's probably using it more in a general sense, to mean principle, as the NIV would translate it there. He's probably saying, what principle shows us that boasting doesn't fit? Is it either the principle of works, you see the end of verse 27, or the principle of faith? And he helps work that out, doesn't he? He says, does the principle of works provide room for boasting? Well, theoretically, yes, right? If our justification in some way depends on our works, we're speaking theoretically here because your works cannot justify you, but if they could, if it depended on your works, then it would make sense that there is place for boasting, right? Paul's going to get to this more, but he's actually going to say this of Abraham. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He's going to bring this up. He's going to work out some of these questions a bit more in chapter 2, some of these themes he's bringing up here. But he says there of Abraham, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And he's going to go on to show that Abraham wasn't justified by works. In other words, then Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. So theoretically, if works was a part of our justification, then there is a room. There's room for boasting. There's a place for boasting. But the reality is that boasting falls flat, that there is no place for boasting because we are justified not by works, but what the end of verse 27 says, by faith, and what verse 28 articulates in absolute clarity there, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so since it is not by works, therefore there is no place for boasting. Boasting is excluded when we understand the gospel correctly because the salvation or the justification that we get from God is received by faith. And faith is not a hand that reaches out that is calloused with all of working, right? When you work a lot, your hands get calloused. Faith is not a calloused hand that reaches out. God, I've been working a lot, and now I'm ready for my reward of salvation. Faith is rather simply an open hand which reaches out in response to the gospel message and finds that justification is a gift given by God freely by His grace. And since faith is the only way that the gospel is received, then faith itself demonstrates that boasting is shut out, that boasting is excluded, that there's no place for it. So when we are getting our view of the gospel right, when that center puzzle piece is in place, we're beginning to realize something about the gospel, and that is this, that the gospel, from beginning to end, is all about God's work. And therefore, all the glory goes to God. The gospel from eternity past, where God planned it, to when God accomplished it in Christ, to when God applies it to your life through the Holy Spirit when you believe, is something in which God gets the glory in every part of it. And God in His wisdom has determined that even the way that we receive the gospel or respond to the gospel is in such a way that we can't take credit for that either, because we would, wouldn't we? If you had to do something, you'd say, well, God did His part, but after all, I did this. And yet faith itself demonstrates that even in our reception of the gospel, we've done nothing to receive it in which we can boast. It is, as that chorus of Ephesians chapter 1 says again and again, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. That gospel truth proclaims that justification, as verse 28 says, is by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, friends, we need to recognize here that what Paul says here, even though he's speaking maybe perhaps primarily to Jewish people who have the inclination to boast because of their heritage, is something that applies to every one of us because we have that human heritage. There is in each one of us a deep-seated sin of pride. There is the inclination to boast in every little thing we can. John Stott, the commentator, said that boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. And if our understanding of the gospel leaves any sliver of an opportunity for us to boast, then we'll take that and we'll use it. We will find a way to feel superior. We will find a way to feel proud about what we've done and how, after all, you know, we are not like those pagan unbelievers. We're Christians. We're better than everybody else. And we begin to think all sorts of nonsense that somehow I deserve to be saved because after all, I'm so wonderful and I'm not like those other people. Or that when God bought me by the price of his blood, he had to pay a lot for some of those people. But I tell you what, on me, he got a good deal. We begin to think that I'm not that much of a sinner after all. We begin to demonstrate in all of this kind of backward, secret, prideful response that we really don't understand the gospel at all. Right understanding of the gospel will always and must always produce a deep humility in us because we recognize that who I am was described in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And God's grace to me has been marvelously rich. And I am and shall always be an unworthy sinner. The right understanding of the gospel transforms our view of boasting. Secondly, Paul says that a right understanding of the gospel transforms our view of God. Verse 29 and verse 30. This is the second question that he works out. So you see it there in 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Now, if you were to read just select portions of your Old Testament, you might begin to think that there's something to that, that God seems to be perhaps just the God of the Jewish people. It was, after all, the Jewish people to whom God revealed himself. It was the Jewish people with whom God made the special covenants, the promises. It was the Jewish people that God prescribed a way of worshiping, a way of relating to him. And it was to the Jewish people that God gave his law. And so if, and this is the big if, of again, that Paul is systematically trying to help us understand is not true, but if in some way the law itself is part of how we are made righteous with God, that we simply obey his law and we keep it and we do right, which is simply not true, justification is by faith, but if that were so, then a person might conclude that since only the Jewish people had the law, therefore, only the Jewish people were the ones who were able to have a right relationship with this God through the law. Therefore, God must be the God of only the Jewish people. He didn't give this to everybody else, just to them. And therefore, he is perhaps a unique and special God just for them. But if you read your whole Bible and not just select portions of it, you begin to understand that the whole Bible is pointing to this gospel message. It's helping us understand that God is the God of all people and not just the God of the Jews. And I don't say that God is the God of all people in a saving way. That's what's proclaimed by some people today in a sort of universalistic way. Oh, it's okay. God's the Father of everybody. We'll all get to heaven somehow. You climb your side of the mountain, I'll climb mine, and we'll make it to the top together. That's universalism, and that's garbage. That's not true. That's a lie. God is not the God of all people in a saving way, but God is the God of all people in a general way in that he is their creator. And in salvation, God is the God both of Jews and Gentiles. That's the point that's being articulated here. The Jews do not have a corner on their relationship with God. And this is true in the Old Testament. Paul's going to work this out more in chapter 4 when he comes to Abraham. But didn't God say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in the midst of these wonderful promises he's making to Abraham, he says to him, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, not just the Jewish families, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. And actually what Paul does here is he uses the oneness of God in verse 30 to prove the point that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles in the same way. He says there in verse number 30 that God is the one who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. So uncircumcised and circumcised are justified by God in the same way. Why? We'll look at the end of verse 30. Because this God is one. That makes sense, doesn't it? One God has one way of salvation for all people. And God justifies Jews and Gentiles in the same way. God is one. This is what the Jewish people, they affirmed very clearly. One of the most famous portions of the Bible that all Jewish people would know is the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul turns to the very passage the Jewish people would have known by heart and said, you affirm that God is one. And therefore you must affirm that God who is one justifies both Jews and Gentiles in the same way. He is not the God only of the Jews, but of both Jews and Gentiles. And friends, for us this morning who are primarily Gentiles, I think it's wonderful for us to realize this beautiful truth here that God's gift of justification in Christ Jesus is not like what the IRS offers. Tax benefits for some, but not for others. No, God's gift of justification is freely proclaimed for all people. We like to divide people up into groups. We use genetics and we use background and upbringing, and we use social status and job status and mental ability and sports acuity and all these things to divide people up into these little groups. And yet we need to recognize that really when it comes to this most important matter here, mankind is mankind. And God's gospel is freely proclaimed to all mankind. Paul will say in chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't isolate that out into any group. He just says whoever. So a right view of the gospel transforms our view of God. And then the third question he gets to is in verse 31. There he teaches that a right view or right understanding of the gospel transforms our view of the law. In the San Gabriel Mountains, north of Azusa, California, there is a bridge that is sitting alone in the middle of the wilderness. It was built in 1936. It was a bridge that was supposed to connect to road that would be built later on either side of it, but because of some flooding in the area, the road project on either side of the bridge was abandoned, and so now there's just a bridge sitting out there in the middle of nowhere. In fact, you can hike to this bridge today. It has a name. It's called a Bridge to Nowhere. And it's been abandoned in the middle of the wilderness simply because some plans didn't work out and because some people changed their mind. And when a person is listening to Paul proclaim here gospel truth, and they're beginning to understand the logic of what is being proclaimed, that justification comes by faith and it is not by the works of the law, then a person is rightly going to begin to ask the question that is posed there in verse 31. Has the law simply become that? Has it become a bridge to nowhere? Was the law a good idea at one time? It was nice and it had a purpose, but then we've changed all that and we've scrapped it and we just leave it out there, and now we're going to do this second thing, this gospel thing of justification in Jesus. And it's really not a bad question to ask. Do we then nullify the law through faith? It's a very reasonable question to wonder, how does the law fit with justification by faith? And because Paul has been so clear and so adamant in proclaiming the gospel, that justification comes apart from the works of the law, that's what he said there in verse 28. That's what he said back in verse 21. Because he's been so bold and so clear to make that point, we might assume that when he poses the question here, do we then nullify the law through faith, that Paul's going to say, yes. That it's like a party balloon filled with helium, and we just cut the ribbon and just let that float off, and we don't need that anymore. But that's not what he says, is it? You see that in verse 29, or verse 31? On the contrary, or actually he says, may it never be. That's the strongest negative you can get there. Absolutely not. That's a wrong understanding of the place of the law. May it never be, we establish the law. So what he's saying here is that the puzzle piece of the law, when we rightly understand the gospel as it's proclaimed in Scripture, the puzzle piece of the law is not to be disconnected and discarded, but it actually does fit there next to the gospel, and helps us understand the gospel as we should. We establish the law. Now, verse 31 is brief. It's hard to discern all that Paul means here in verse 31. He doesn't take time to work this out. I think he does later in the book. He says what he says in great brevity so that we cannot see the nuance of all that he intends probably here in this statement when he says that the law is established. But when we set this statement of verse 31 in the context of the book of Romans and in the broader context of the Bible as a whole, I think it's fair to help us understand what he's saying by noticing at least two things I think that he would be affirming here. First of all, the gospel establishes the law as the fulfillment of what the law pointed to. In fact, I think we sang that very line in one of our hymns this morning. The gospel establishes the law because the gospel is the fulfillment of what the law pointed to. The law was never intended by God to be a bridge to nowhere. It was not idea number one that didn't work out, and now let's go with idea number two. The law is a part of really the story of redemption. The entire Bible is the story of redemption. And the law is a part of that story of redemption. It is given by God for a purpose that is good and that was good. And the law is given by God for some reasons. It teaches us some things about ourselves. Namely, we are lawless. And the law teaches us some things about God, doesn't it? It teaches us that God is holy and righteous and good. So if you just cut off the law, if you just let it float away, then really there is no need for the gospel because it doesn't matter anymore. The law is gone. Who cares that we're sinners? That's not an issue anymore. We need the law because the law points us to Jesus. The law shows us of our need for a Savior. The law itself was never intended as a way of providing salvation. You cannot go to the law and find righteousness there, but the law was always intended as a way of pointing us to the truth of salvation. The law points us to Christ. And the law gives us an understanding of what God is accomplishing in the gospel. In other words, you're not going to understand the gospel if you cut off the law. And this is what Paul, I think, argues very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. And I know it's a passage which takes some time to think through and read through slowly. You could do that for your homework later if you'd like. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul works through by quoting from a number of Old Testament passages, a number of things that relate to both the law and the gospel. And this is what he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He pronounces the curse that comes on all mankind. Cursed, Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you're not going to keep all the law to perform it, you're cursed. You're under a curse. The law curses you. That's the bad news of Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And then by the time you get to verse 13, Paul says this in Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You see, when you understand the law, we are under the curse of the law. Now you can understand the gospel, that our curse fell on Christ. He was cursed for us. And in his taking of our curse, he has provided for us salvation and hope. So the law explains the cross. Therefore, the law is good. It has a purpose. It's a part of this grand story of redemption. And Paul, a little later there in Galatians 3, says it this way. He says in verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You see that? He pulls it all together. The law was your little schoolmaster, your guardian, whose purpose was to lead you to Christ, because in Christ you'll find justification by faith. And so you cannot unhitch the Old Testament law, that half story of redemption, from the New Testament. The gospel is fulfilled in our understanding of the law. And so when we preach the gospel, we do not nullify, we do not abandon the law. That's one thing I think that's clear to see as we set this in the context of all of Scripture. And then secondly, as we set this in the context of the book of Romans and some things that Paul's going to work out a little bit later in the book, I think it's fair to surmise that Paul is briefly stating here, in just a phrase, a couple words, some concepts that he's going to unpack in the book later with more detail, namely that a right understanding of the gospel does not make a person an antinomian. The word antinomian just means someone who's against the law, who rejects the law. A right understanding of the gospel does not make a person an antinomian. This is what some of Paul's enemies were saying that he is teaching in the gospel. They're saying that his gospel teaching is teaching which suggests that when people have been justified by faith, that is, God has declared you righteous simply by faith, that justification then provides all sorts of liberty for a person to go out and live any way they want. After all, if God has justified me, if I've been declared righteous by God, then you know what? I can do anything I want. I can live any way I want. I can go out and try anything I want, and grace will pick up the tab. But Paul works this out in chapter 6. He'll raise the question, and then he's going to respond to it by saying the same phrase, that negative phrase, may it never be. Absolutely not. And he will say there in chapter 6 that those whom God justifies, he always sanctifies. You cannot profess to be justified by grace and live like a reprobate. Because those whom God justifies, he always sanctifies. He'll say in chapter 6, those who died to sin must not still live in it. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been justified by faith. And how do you know that a Christian has been justified by faith? Because a Christian begins to be changed. Justification is a legal declaration that happens in a moment in time. You are declared righteous. Sanctification is the working out of that righteousness in your life over the course of your life so that God is more and more making you what he has declared you to be. He is making you holy. He has declared you to be holy and righteous, but in sanctification, God is making you that. And so a Christian who has been justified is a person who is growing in obedience to God. A Christian who has been justified is a person who is growing in holiness and growing in godliness, as the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1 says there, and growing in sanctification, because God has given to us a precious gift. When he justifies us, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us is intent on making us like Christ. And his ministry to us is now to help us. And what the Holy Spirit does as he ministers in us is he actually enables us to obey God's word. Before, God's word simply condemned us. It was the law we were unable to keep. And yet now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who writes the law of God on our hearts, this is the promise of the new covenant, we are enabled to obey this new covenant law. We're able to be those who truly walk in the Spirit and live lives that are pleasing to God. Why? Because we're trying to earn our righteousness? No. That's been dealt with. We obey God because we love him. This is what Jesus said, right? John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So in Christ, praise God, in Christ, the full requirement of the law, all of that Old Testament obligation of the law which must be met, that full requirement of the law has been met in perfection. Praise God, Christ has done that for you. You are not held to that standard that you have to keep that. That has been met in Christ. His righteousness has been given to you. But the saving grace of God that has been given to us is no excuse for us to live lives of license, where we simply go about in unrestrained pursuit of sin. We have been saved by the grace of God, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 calls us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So friends, as we think about the gospel, as we set in place that centerpiece, we find that it helps us set in place these other areas of life. When I get the gospel right, I begin to think rightly about my boasting. There's no place for that. When I get the gospel right, I begin to think rightly about who God is. He is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And I begin to think rightly about the law. God has called me to be obedient and to obey Him because I love Him. There's an old hymn we sing. I don't know if we've sang it for a long time. It's a prayer, "Oh, to be like Thee, precious Redeemer." But the chorus ends with this line, "Stamp Thine own image deep on my heart." And that, I think, is what Paul is trying to help us work out here in a passage like this. As we set these puzzle pieces of the gospel in place, as the picture of what God has done for us in Christ becomes more clear and more clear, may God use His word here to stamp His image deeply on our hearts. Let's pray as we're close this morning. We do pray, Father, that You would take Your word and use it to bring understanding and clarity in our thinking, to drive out wrong thinking, to put in place the right pieces so that we really see the glory of the gospel. We really do understand that You have justified us simply as a gift by Your grace through Christ's redemption. That great price of justification is now to transform our hearts so that we live lives of obedience before You because we love You. And that in all of it, no matter what, that our song shall always be, "All glory be to Christ." May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.